Our passage for this morning is 1 Corinthians 15. The three words for the kids are Christ, if you're writing this down, resurrection, and raised. If you need a one-word summary of 1 Corinthians, it is the word problems. This was a first generation problem child church of Paul. And their problems are addressed throughout the letter. Chapter 1, you have divisions. Chapter 2, you have worldly wisdom. Chapter 3, you have jealousy, strife, and hero worship. Chapter 4, you have pride and superiority problems. Chapter 5, you have tolerating immorality and incest. Chapter 6, you have taking each other to court. Chapter 7, you have marriage and divorce. Chapter 8 to 10, you have misunderstanding and misusing Christian liberty. Chapter 11, you have Christian order and the Lord's Supper. Chapter 12 to 14, misunderstanding and misusing spiritual gifts. And finally, chapter 15, problems with the resurrection. In other words, if you needed counsel, you would typically not ask a Corinthian for help. If you need advice on any of these topics, you would use their example to know what not to do. After all these trials that are mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is made to stumble without my burning concern? And Paul's concern for the church at Corinth was no small matter. I would argue that chapter 15 is the most important problem Paul addresses. Because scripture teaches that the solution to life's problems are never removed from gospel truths. Everything in the Christian life flows from the implications and application of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, biblically, resurrection isn't a new concept. There are at least two clear declarations of personal bodily resurrection in the Old Testament. Isaiah 26:19 says, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise." Daniel 12 verse 2 says, "Many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake." But 1 Corinthians is by far the most comprehensive resurrection passage in Scripture. Paul explicitly ties the historicity, the historical authenticity of the resurrection to the validity of the gospel. It refutes false spirituality, and it addresses substitutionary atonement, bodily resurrection, federal headship, it's Adam and Christ, representatives, and the reign of Christ. Paul writes this passage with confidence because he himself encountered the risen Christ, making it much more than an abstract theology for Paul. Resurrection must have been one of the most motivating aspects of the faith of a man who constantly ministered on the edge of eternity. It was no philosophical speculation for Paul. It's an anchor for his life and ministry. 1 Corinthians 15 is an argument. Paul is making a case, a logical, historical, and theological argument that will either establish your faith on unshakable ground or expose it as empty. The first 19 verses deal with the fact of resurrection. Verses 20 to 28, which is as far as we will get, deal with the order and centrality of the resurrection. And this means bodily resurrection, not symbolic or spiritual, but all of us being physically raised from the dead and provided with a new body. That's right. Believers, unbelievers alike. Jesus says in John 5, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." And for believers, this is inseparable from union with Christ. As we read the passage, note the repeated phrases in verses 18 to 20, 22. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, which we have been seeing in Ephesians as well. Death only feels final to us, just like it was far from Martha's mind that Jesus would literally raise Lazarus from the dead. We rarely consider the implications of the work of the promised Messiah as captured in this passage. Now, why does all of this matter? Right? Why a sermon on the resurrection of Christ? Right? Is it just because we have this holiday? Okay. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. At the start of this chapter, John will help us understand why the problem in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is not so detached from the problems we read about in chapters 1 to 14. Speaking to Christians about Jesus, John writes in verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be, but we know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure." The gospel wasn't a problem of the Corinthians. It was the problem. When your hope isn't fixed on Jesus and his return, and when your life is detached from constant gospel truth, you don't purify yourself. So as our first application, what role does the gospel play in your life? Does it purify you? We can add a second application. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So consider this sermon an analysis of the most important investment you can make in your life. Hopefully you've already made it. Okay, the only basket worth placing in all your eggs, the destiny of your soul. Okay, Paul discusses three aspects of the gospel that are essential to live a confident, hopeful, Christ-centered life. Gospel comments in verses 1 to 2. Gospel contents in verses 3 to 11. And gospel consequences in verses 12 to 28. We'll keep it simple like that. But before we jump in, let's just pray and read our text. Father, thank you so much that we have these truths that we can objectively evaluate. We can come to know you for who you are. We can place our trust in you by the grace of God. We can be saved, Lord. And we can be resurrected one day and spend eternity with you. Father, we pray that as we go through this text, that you'd open our eyes to see wonderful truths from your word. Lord, that you would remove distractions from our lives, from our minds, things in the world that fight for our attention. Father, help us to focus this morning. Help us to focus on Jesus. Help us to become more like him. We thank you for your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the words which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this world life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Just up to there. This chapter starts with gospel comments of Paul. Four characteristics of good news worth knowing. Paul begins the section by making something known to the Corinthians. He says in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news." But this is not new information. It is a message they had already received. So before Paul corrects the error, he brings them back to the basics. In summary, Paul is doing three things. Firstly, he reminds them of the gospel they know. Secondly, he relates to them by wisely building common ground, the gospel they share. Thirdly, he both rebukes and encourages them because they had been drifting in their faith. Notice the progression here. First, the gospel was proclaimed, then they received it, then they took their stand on it, and now through Christ's perfecting work, right, they are being saved if they hold fast. Since we unfortunately see that not everyone who professes salvation ends up holding fast, Paul adds that last line. Let's look at these four characteristics. Firstly, proclaimed. "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news." The gospel did not originate with the Corinthians. It came to them from outside. It's a message that was proclaimed, not discovered, which means that its authority does not rest in man, but in the author of the message itself, God. Paul does not offer speculation or philosophy. He announces divine truths grounded in real events. The message he proclaimed to them then is the same message we hold to now. There is no revision, no correction, no alteration necessary. Proclaimed here also tells us that doctrinal drifting away from what the Bible teaches, does not begin by a complete rejection of everything, but by loosening one part of the truth at a time until the whole structure falls apart. In this context, to unhinge the resurrection is to unhinge the gospel itself. Paul then secondly goes on to speak of the good news which the Corinthians received. "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which you also received." This means the Corinthians did more than just hear a proclaimed message. they accepted it as true, and they were now drifting from what they had once received. So the issue here is not ignorance, it's a lack of fidelity. Paul is not introducing new truth, he's calling them back to what they had already professed and committed to, which is a constant danger in the Christian life. Not that we outright abandon the gospel, but we slowly move away from it unintentionally. So Paul calls them back. Now the gospel is not just a proclaimed message to be received, it's also an anchoring message. Okay, note the word used, in which also you stand. The gospel is not merely what begins the Christian life, it's what continues to sustain it. As addressed in prior chapters, their standing is not in wisdom, in their knowledge, in their spiritual gifts. Their standing is in the gospel. This verb carries the sense of continuing firmness. They had taken their stand on it, and they continue standing there, which makes the gospel the believer's stability. If you remove truth from Christ's death and resurrection, you remove the very ground beneath your feet. As someone said, a Christian never moves on from the gospel. You only grow in greater depth of your understanding of it. It's where you remain. It's where you are safe. The gospel does not merely begin new life in Christ. It continues to support and anchor it. And finally, the fourth characteristic, it's determinative. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news. Unless you believed in vain. The gospel that begins salvation is also the means by which salvation continues. It's part of God's ongoing saving work. It's what he uses to sanctify us, or to perfect what the work that he started in us initially. So the gospel provides both entrance into the Christian life and also sustaining power within it. Paul then adds a condition, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you. And hold fast means to cling firmly without letting go. Which means true faith is not casual. This does not mean that you can earn your salvation, but rather that perseverance reveals genuine faith. Those who truly believe continue, while those who abandon the gospel just expose that their initial belief was unrooted and empty to start with. And that's Paul's point. Unless you believe for nothing means your faith did not endure, you believed in a careless way, in a haphazardous way. Also note that in this context, holding fast specifically includes holding fast to the resurrection. It's essential and foundational for the Christian. It's not an appendix that you add to your confession. And the Corinthians were in danger because they had neglected such a basic truth. And this concludes Paul's gospel comments. Paul now moves from what the gospel does to what the gospel is. Gospel contents in verses 3 to 11. Here Paul gives us four facts regarding good news that's worth trusting, resting in, and building your life upon. Paul writes from verse 3, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared." These are gospel non-negotiables. They not only define the content of saving faith, but also anchor saving faith in historical events. Okay. These are also interpreted in events. Notice, Christ died for our sins. Okay. Scripturally grounded events. Okay, right? Christ died according to the Scriptures. And it's also historically verified events. That he appeared. Paul writes, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Meaning things of primary importance, or highest priority. I delivered what I also received tells us this message is fixed. And as such, it's transmitted. And it's universally recognized among the apostles. As Paul received it from Christ, he delivered it to the Corinthian church. Which means that there's unity and stability in this gospel content. We are not free to add to it. We're not free to remove from it. We're not free to modify or redefine the message. Some translations here read, what I received, I passed on. Which makes sense, as the Greek word used here carries the idea of handing something over as you would a tradition. Okay. Even transmitting or entrusting it or committing it to someone. And Paul does this with the precious message of the gospel, the faith once for all handed down to the saints. With that, he shows that Christianity is truth-based. It's factual. It's historical, grounded. So Paul is about to describe the central role of the resurrection in the gospel message. And he does that by moving through three episodes, including Christ's death, resurrection, and appearance. Paul's personal experience of Christ in his conversion and ministry, and the Corinthians' own experience of the good news of Christ. And he starts with four crucial elements in Christ's atoning work for sinners. Gospel essentials: his physical death, his physical burial, his fulfilling resurrection, and his historical appearances. Firstly, Jesus' physical death. Verse 3 continues, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Paul begins with Christ's death, not his resurrection. Because if you do not understand why he died, the resurrection has no saving significance for you. The resurrection finds its meaning in the light of the cross. The statement in verse 3 identifies the person, the event, and the purpose of Jesus' death. The person is the Christ. Although truly a man, Jesus is not merely a man. He is the anointed Messiah promised in the Old Testament. He is the obedient suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. The event, turn with me to Psalm 22. Let's see in what great detail the Old Testament describes the crucifixion. We'll just read a couple of verses to understand what took place. Verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my salvation are the words of my groaning. This is fulfilled in Christ's cries on the cross, if you read Matthew 27:46. Jump down to verse 11. Be not far from me, for distress is near, for there is none to help. Jesus suffers in abandonment. Verse 14. I am poured out like wax, like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me, referring to the physical agony of the crucifixion. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Jesus says this in John 19:28. I thirst. Okay. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. A reference to Gentiles like the Roman soldiers who crucified him. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. Okay. The crucifixion described in great detail with its public exposure and humiliation. Okay, verse 18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, okay, which was exactly what the soldiers did. In John 19:23-24. sounds like Jesus on the cross? Okay. This was written hundreds of years before the Roman crucifixion was even invented. Jesus didn't went through this willingly. He says in John 3 verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Which brings us to the purpose of his death. Jesus didn't just die as a martyr. He died for our sins as a substitute. He died on our behalf. He died in place of all those who believe and trust in him. Because of the just nature of God and his wrath against sin, sin must be punished. Sin is committed against a holy God, and someone must bear that judgment. Who dies? Christ dies. To bear the punishment for all who believe in him. And now, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. John 3 verse 14 to 15 this time. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." In Christ, God's justice has been satisfied. His grace is secured. We have certain peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this is according to the scriptures. But without the substitution, there is no forgiveness of sins and there is no good news. Only fear, uncertainty, and eventual judgment. Now Jesus did not just die, he died according to the scriptures, and he died, after he died, he was physically buried. Okay. The physical burial means just what it says. His lifeless body was placed in a tomb. It was done under verifiable conditions with a stone rolled in front of it, which the Gospels testify of. As Isaiah 53 verse 9 predicts, "So his grave was assigned with wicked men," indicating a real physical death and burial. Not even an honorable burial, which you would expect of a king. And then he rose from the dead on the third day. As verse 4 continues in 1 Corinthians 15, "And that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Not resuscitation, resurrection. Okay, a divine act with historical verifiable evidence. Prophetic fulfillment. Physical life came back into his body on the third day. As Psalm 16 verse 10 says, "For you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption." In other words, his body would not remain in the grave for so long that it would undergo the normal processes of decay. And clearly all of this was according to the scriptures, because the cross is anchored in divine revelation. Okay, we already saw the crucifixion in Psalm 22. There's more passages like this. Zechariah 12 verse 10 prophesies of Israel's future, and it says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." The day will come when Israel will recognize that the one they pierced was their Messiah. Isaiah 53 tells us why he was pierced. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of all of us all to fall on him." Meaning Christ bears the sins of his people as their substitute. For us now and for repentant Israel in the future. That's also why after his resurrection, Jesus told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, in Luke 24, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Paul's theology was not new. He just delivered what he received. And what he received was exactly in line with what God had already revealed in scripture. The resurrection teaches God's vindication of Christ and proof that his sacrifice was accepted. It demonstrates that in Christ there is victory over sins, victory over death, and a certain hope of a future with the risen Christ. Which brings us to the final section in Paul's gospel contents, Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. Verses 5 to 11 of 1 Corinthians reads as follows. "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Notice the repeated phrases, then and after that. Paul is giving a chain of appearances. He lists six witnesses in this section. Some of them are individuals, some are groups. And the reason Paul includes this is because the question he faced is the same question that was faced throughout church history. How can I trust the message? So Paul moves from events, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, to the verification. Paul does not just leave the resurrection as a theological claim, but he supports it with eyewitness testimony. Also notice the progression from personal encounters to mass testimony with apostolic unity. Now, although this section is chronological, which would have helped the Corinthians to trace Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, let's separate the list into two parts, and we see what themes come out. Okay. We'll examine the groups first. Verse 5, the second part says, "Then he appeared to the 12. This was a formal designation, the 12, with Judas replaced by Matthias in Acts 1. Okay. The group still retained its official title, right? This was Jesus' first corporate appearance to the apostles, and it happened more than once. In John 20:19-23, it's without Thomas. Then in verse 26-29 of John 20, it's with Thomas included. And in Luke 24, verse 36-43, it shows them, he appears to them, shows them his hands and his feet, and he eats with them. Okay. These appearances establish a collective apostolic witness. The resurrection is confirmed by multiple eyewitnesses at the same time. But it also demonstrates the physical reality of Jesus' new body. This is no mere vision that they see. But Jesus didn't just appear to the apostles who best knew him. We read in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6. "After that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." Okay. This is the largest group mentioned. More than 500 at the same time, at the same place. Paul adds, "most of whom remain until now." In other words, they are still alive the time that Paul writes 1 Corinthians. There were at least 250 eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, whom the Corinthians could personally question. An open invitation to verification. Still today in courtrooms, cases are established by multiple witnesses. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 17 tells us that two or three witnesses were sufficient to have someone executed. Okay. Here God provides hundreds, confirming that the resurrection was no private experience, No hallucinations happened. Okay. It's to hundreds of people at the same time. This is a historical and public appearance. Okay. Paul also does not stop at numbers. He adds further credibility and authority with all the apostles in verse 7 mentioned. Okay. Then to the apostles, it says. This likely refers to a broader group beyond the 12, and it reinforces unified apostolic testimony. There's no contradictions, no competing visions of this historical, competing versions rather, of this historical occurrence. Whether you hear them individually, whether you question them in a group, the answer remains the same. Christ is risen. Which means that the gospel is consistent across all witnesses. Concerning Jesus' life, even modern-day atheist scholars like Bart Ehrman writes, despite the enormous range of opinion, there are several points on which virtually all scholars of antiquity agree. Jesus was a Jewish man, known to be a preacher and teacher, who was crucified, a Roman form of execution, in Jerusalem during the reign of the Roman Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. He goes on to say, the idea that Jesus did not exist is a modern day notion. It has no ancient precedent. It was made up in the 18th century. One might as well call it a modern myth, the myth of the mythical Jesus. Now Paul's point in this passage is we have the same certainty when it comes to the resurrection. When someone rejects this truth, the issue is not a lack of evidence or credibility. It's either a lack of understanding or it's an unwillingness to believe because the witnesses are overwhelming. Perhaps as an illustration, it's like missing a school trip to a crocodile farm. You get to school the next day. You ask your teacher, "What did you see, ma'am?" And she says, 20 big Nile crocodiles. Then you ask your school leader, and they tell you the same thing. And you ask many of the hundreds of school kids that went to the excursion, and they tell you the exact same thing. Now, when you get home, what will you tell your mom? Probably that there were 20 Nile crocodiles. Okay. Now, that's Paul's point, okay? You have so many people saying the same thing, you know there is no way that they are lying. The only difference with the resurrection is that it has moral consequences. For example, if you realize that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, you know that he will also one day judge sin. Now, why are these three groups important, right? Christianity is a historical, grounded, testable, and truth-based religion. God ensures that the trustworthiness of the resurrection is consistent with the trustworthiness of his word, the entire Bible. Consider this, 40 different authors, most of whom did not know each other, writing across three continents in three languages over more than 1,500 years, producing thousands of manuscripts that consolidate into 66 books, containing no real contradictions of history, geography, or science, and although addressing different topics throughout multiple literary types and styles, yet it ends with one unified theme, the glory of God, providing the salvation of man. God does not call us to a blind faith in salvation. Paul has nothing to hide. He has no fear of scrutiny. Let's now turn to the individuals. The first of which is Kephas, another name for Peter. This is also the overall first appearance according to Paul's list. We find it in verse 5. Verse 5 reads, and then he appeared to Kephas. The Gospels did not narrate this appearance in detail, although it's referred to in Luke 24. But this encounter was far from random. It was intentional. Peter was the prominent spokesman among the apostles, But consider where Peter was just days before Jesus' death. Jesus speaks to Peter in Luke 22 verse 34 and says, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. And that's exactly what happens. He denies Christ in verses 57, 58, and verse 60 of Luke 22. Luke then records the next moment in verses 60. Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Peter's response, and he wept, went out and wept bitterly. This is a man, the bold spokesman of the disciples, who just became a denier of Christ and a broken man. What makes it worse, when Peter objected to Jesus' prophecy of his suffering and death a couple of months before the crucifixion, Jesus told him, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. So he went from spokesman for the disciples to spokesman for Satan. And after the crucifixion, John 21 verse 3 reads, Simon Peter said to them, that's some of the other apostles, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you, still the leader. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. That's a sign of a despondent man. Okay. He has such a strong sense of failure that he isolates himself and returns to that one thing in life that makes sense and that he actually thinks he gets right. And then not even that works out for him. So Paul goes on so Peter goes from confidence to collapse. Okay. But then Christ appears and he restores him. And he tasks him to shepherd his sheep and to tend them. What a loving personal shepherd. What restorative grace. Okay, the second individual, it's James, we read in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 7. After that, meaning the 500 witnesses, he appeared to James. Okay, this refers to the half-brother of Jesus because he is distinguished from the rest of the apostles. Let's see where he was before the resurrection. John 7 verse 3 to 5. Let me read it for us. Therefore his brother said to him, leave here and go into Judea, and your disciples also may see, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself publicly to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. Now imagine that. Growing up with Jesus and still not believing in him. Jesus experienced firsthand what family can, that family sometimes can be the hardest to convince. But something changes. Only after the resurrection we read, for example, in Acts 1 verse 14, that James is among the believers. Galatians 1:19, that he becomes a key leader in the church. What happened? Christ rose, he appeared to him, and he transformed him as well. From belief, from unbelief, all the way to leadership. Okay. Now finally, we have Paul himself. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. We read in verses 8 to 10, and last of all, that means last in sequence, not last in importance. Okay. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Untimely birth here suggests a birth beyond term. It was abnormal or unexpected. Okay. The appearance to Paul was later than that of the others. It was last of all. But untimely birth generally also refers to an abortion or miscarriage. So in another sense, Paul understood that he didn't fit into this list of appearances. Okay, because it came after appearance of opposition on Paul's side. Okay, one author notes, this word untimely birth, it may conjure up the image of Paul as a grotesque infant whose birth experience was far from what might normally be expected. The four with which the next verse begins suggests that it provides the explanation for Paul's unusual simile here. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Before Christ's appearance, Paul persecuted the church, meaning he imprisoned believers and he approved their execution. And more than this, in Acts 9, when Jesus appears to Paul at his conversion, he says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Which means to persecute the church was equivalent to persecuting Christ himself. If Jesus repaid Paul according to the principle of retribution from the Old Testament, Paul would have been crushed, just like he approved the unjust murder and the stoning of Stephen. Yet, we read in 1 Corinthians 15:10 how Christ saved him. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Grace, not judgment. Grace turns a persecutor into a preacher. The one who sought to destroy the church of Christ now labors to build it up. Grace doesn't provide a life of laziness and entertainment for Paul. It makes him one of the most godly and productive men in Christian history. Effective ministry to the glory of God. Now, in summary, consider these three men. A backslidden deserter, an unbelieving brother, and a violent persecutor. And what does Jesus do? He restores them, he transforms them, and he saves them. This is the power of the resurrection. The first thing he does is he comes to seek and restores the worst of the fold. In other words, Jesus lives Galatians 6:1. If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spiritual spirit of gentleness. What love. In the same way, the Corinthians could probably relate with these three. Back in chapter 1, verse 26, we read, For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And in chapter 6, we read, Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now again, what about us? What does this mean for you? Okay. Perhaps you see yourself in one of these three men. Like Peter, you may have failed Christ. Like James, you may have doubted Christ. Okay. Perhaps like Paul, the foremost of sinners, in his own words, you may have even opposed Christ. But if you sit here today, the gospel is sufficient as well. And if your faith is in Christ, you can rejoice, because it's also for you who Christ rose from the dead. And Paul closes off the section in verse 11. He says, Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Meaning that whichever of these witnesses brought the message of the gospel, there are no divisions or contradictions. Christ died, Christ was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. Okay. So up to now, we've seen Paul's gospel four gospel comments, as well as his four essential gospel contents. Okay. Now, in these, Paul affirmed the central role of the resurrection of Christ in the gospel. But now Paul transitions to implications. Okay. And we'll use this last while just to make some more applications as well to ourselves. We'll call it gospel consequences. Okay. From verse 12. Now, firstly, in verses 12 to 19, Paul exposes the foolish reasoning of unbelief in the resurrection. This is Paul's negative argument, okay, the consequences of actually denying the resurrection. Then he builds it logically up, starting with the question, right? We read in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay. Can you see the absurdity? Can you see the contradictions? Christ is preached as raised, yet resurrection is denied. In other words, with everything that Paul has just established, it makes absolutely no sense that anyone will deny the resurrection. You cannot affirm the gospel and yet at the same time deny what defines the gospel. You cannot say, I believe in Christ, while rejecting his resurrection. To deny the resurrection is to undermine both the person and work of Christ. And Paul goes on to explain why this is. See if you can follow this progression in the text. We'll start in verse 13. I won't read it. I'll just point out the main points. Firstly, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. Okay. Because you cannot isolate Christ from the category. Okay. You cannot deny resurrection in general and keep Christ as an exception. If no one rises, Christ did not rise. That's the logic of the argument. Secondly, if Christ is not raised, then preaching and their faith are vain. Without the resurrection, faith is misplaced and preaching becomes empty words without substance. Thirdly, if Christ is not raised, then the apostles are blaspheming liars. If Christ has not been raised, then the apostles are not mistaken. They are false witnesses. That's verse 15. They are claiming God did something that he actually did not do. Which is not error, it's blasphemy. It's misrepresenting God. And fourthly, if Christ is not raised, then salvation is impossible. That's verse 17. Paul writes here, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. That's if Christ did not raise. All of Christianity falls apart without the resurrection. The cross becomes invalid and sin is undefeated. God's sacrifice has not been accepted if there is no resurrection. We have no hope. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul says if the resurrection is false, no one should admire you for your spirituality. No one should respect you for your discipline. Rather, people should feel sorry for you like someone would for a miserable person. Okay. Because all of Christianity collapses without the resurrection. Plainly, if Christ did not rise, you are wasting your life. You are still in your sins. And in fact, if there's no resurrection, you are completely irrational to follow Christ. Because he calls you to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him even through persecution. Okay. Who in their right minds would do that for someone who is a dead man? The foolish reasoning of unbelief is still alive today. And it's especially when it comes to so-called objections from science. I love how Vodi Bakum comments on just the ill-informed objections of the resurrection. in our day. He says, I've had people say I'm a man of science, and unless these types of things can be proven to me scientifically, I just can't believe it. When people say that, I just want to give them a hug, because they believe that they're so super intelligent, and yet they're demonstrating their ignorance. He then goes on to explain how the scientific method requires something to be observable, measurable, and repeatable. But history doesn't work that way. You need a different method. Okay. Like the evidentiary method, which looks at the reliability of sources, the corroboration of sources, and the internal and external evidence that support those sources. In other words, do you have witnesses? Do you have outside sources that supports the claims? Are there sources of information that confirm these sources? And how much more do we have when it comes to Jesus' resurrection? Third application. Ask yourself, what do you do with Jesus? If you are here today, for example, and you are skeptical, the decision is simple. Jesus is either a deceiver or he is the risen Lord. He cannot be something in between. Because a mere good teacher does not claim to be God who have risen from the dead. There's no middle ground. Don't remain skeptical. Do not walk away unchanged. Do not walk away without repenting and believing and resting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, in verses 20 to 28, the last section, Paul now proclaims the ramifications of the resurrection. So he exposed the foolish reasoning of unbelief in the resurrection, and now he proclaims the ramifications of the resurrection. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But now tells us that this is a turning point that changes everything. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is Old Testament imagery. The first fruits were the first portions of the harvest that was offered to God. They signified that the beginning of the harvest had started. They were a guarantee almost, or the pattern of what was to come. Once the first fruits came in, you could be sure that the rest of the harvest will come in as well. Paul's point is that Christ's resurrection is the same kind of first fruits, which means the witnesses in verses 3 to 11 gives you sure certainty that you will witness your own resurrection as well. It's inevitable, and it's glorious if you belong to Christ. The first four he mentioned in verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. This explains why Christ's resurrection guarantees ours. Both death and resurrection comes through a representative man. Okay. Through Adam, death. Through Christ, resurrection. The second four explains this even further. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Okay. Adam brought in sin and consequent death. Union with Christ brings in God's grace and guaranteed eternal life. Okay. There are only two categories. You're either in Adam or you are in Christ with a certainty of eternal life. And then Paul goes on to describe how God has a precisely appointed order that will follow. verses 23 to 28, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming, then comes the end. God has established a fixed order for the resurrection. Christ first, then those who belong to him at his return. History moves toward a definite end, where every opposing rule and authority, as mentioned late in this section, and power will be abolished. So, the fourth application. Union with Christ means the hope that you possess steadies your life. Christ's resurrection and reign in the lives of believers means you do not need to be ruled by fear, anxiety, or uncertainty about the future. Even though our struggles are real, they are not ultimate. Believer, do not live as if this uncertain life, is all that there is. Rather, live in light of what is certain, the resurrection and consequent everlasting life with Christ. Let's consider a few more New Testament applications in closing. What does this mean for our lives daily? Firstly, you're welcome to page with me, Romans 1 verse 1 to 14. I'll just read the last part. Firstly, the resurrection declares Jesus the powerful Son of God. Okay. The gospel of God, Paul writes, Romans 1, the gospel of God, at the end, concerning his Son, was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. Easter time is a reminder of God's declaration that Jesus Christ is the vindicated Son of God and that he is Lord. And so should we consider him to be in each of our own lives. Okay. How does his lordship affect your time, your resources, your family life, and your ambitions? Secondly, the resurrection proves that believers have been justified before God. Romans 4. Therefore it was also counted to him as righteousness. This speaks of Abram's righteousness by faith. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was counted to him as righteousness, that it was counted to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be counted, as those who believe upon him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification. So Paul's point is this: if believers are not justified, Jesus would not have been raised from the dead, which is a profound reality. You can rest in the objective truth that Christ is risen. And that means justification is secured if you trust in him. Thirdly, the second last point. The resurrection means believers are united to Christ in newness of life. Romans 6. It starts, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. He then goes on to say in verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Resurrection has present consequences. Because Christ is risen, believers no longer are slaves to sin. Whether you are single and pursuing purity, whether you are married and you're pursuing what selfless love means to your family, whatever your season of life, consider yourself dead to the demands of sin and alive to what pleases God. And finally, the resurrection gives the believer a forward-looking, sanctifying hope. Paul writes in Philippians 3 verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Then in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by his working through which he is able to even subject all things to himself. The Christian life is shaped by knowing the power of Christ's resurrection. Our citizenship is in heaven, and Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. This provides us with comfort in trials of the worst kind, but it also recalibrates our perspectives in the here and now. Not to idolize what the world promotes as important, but to worship Christ and to seek his kingdom. Okay, let's pray. Father, what incredible truth we have. Your word teaches us the facts of the gospel. It provides us with eyewitness testimony, and it motivates us with everlasting hope. Father, what a joy. We cannot believe these truths, Lord, if you don't give us the grace. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who's skeptical, that by your grace you'd help them to evaluate these truths, to count the cost, and Lord, to submit to you, to submit to your lordship, Lord. Father, I pray for those who suffer, that you'd help them to keep perspective in their trials, that you'd help them to remember Christ, to remember the resurrection, and that this life isn't all there is. And Father, I pray for truth alone. Help us to be fixed on your truth, to be stabilized by it, and to have an eternal perspective with which we encourage one another until the final day when you will return. Thank you that we can rest in the secure knowledge that Jesus is Lord and that he is risen from the dead. Thank you for giving this weekend to us, Lord. We pray that you'd bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.